Open your Bible to Colossians 4, if you would. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 is where we'll start. Got everyone covered. Okay, Colossians 4. We're almost finished with this. We'll get through verse 6 tonight, and then all we have is kind of the conclusion, the personal remarks of Paul as he goes down and closes this out. So I told you this morning, just as a reminder, if you want to be looking ahead, I know a lot of people like to look ahead and they like to read wherever we're going to go next. So we're going to go to the book of Galatians, which I probably should have taught a while back, but we'll teach it now because that's where we've ended up. But so the book of Galatians, I've told you this morning that, you know, we hear a lot of messages on telling us to be holy and, you know, this is the way we're supposed to live and abstain from this and do that and don't do this and don't do that. But it's rare you hear a message on how to live holy. And so there's a lot of thoughts on that. And so just to give you kind of a preview of where we're going, the very grace that saved us is the very grace that teaches us how to live. And a lot of people don't understand that. And so we'll catch that. You'll enjoy that study. We'll get a lot of information uncovered in that. So that'll be coming up, but we're not there yet. We're in Colossians. So 4:2, it reads like this. It says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be alway with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man. Let's pray together. Father, open our eyes, open our hearts. Lord, help us to be teachable tonight. Maybe there's something in our lives that needs just to be adjusted, needs to be, Lord, we need to adjust the walk, and maybe there's something that we need to change up. And if that be the case, make it known to us tonight, I pray, as we look at this practical end of the letter. We'll thank you for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, I did this Sunday night, or it's Wednesday night. I want to do this again tonight because sometimes I'm guilty of getting into the details, just like going out and looking at the leaves on the trees, you know. You get so focused on the leaves that you miss the forest. And sometimes in Bible study, details are good, and I love the details, but sometimes you can get so far into the details that you lose sight of what's it all about, what's the letter about. And so I never, just like the book of Acts and what I said Wednesday night, I'll say again tonight on this. I don't want us to get to the end of our study in Colossians and then you tell somebody, hey, we spent, let's say 40 weeks. We're 36 tonight. We spent 40 weeks in the book of Colossians, and somebody says, what's it about? And you say, well, I really don't know. What good did it do? You know, so I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that Paul was in prison whenever he wrote the letter. Word had come to him from Epaphras about a problem that existed within a church. It's interesting, you know, whenever we get to Galatians, you're going to see this. You see it here. You see it in the 1st and 2nd Corinthians. These New Testament epistles were letters that were written because there was a crisis, because there was a problem. They are letters that are written to address those problems. That's what Colossians is about. So Paul had never been to this church. He had never, as far as we know, he had not met with these people, but he was willing to write a letter to address the problem. And the problem just happened to be that there was a group of people that got in that were known as the Gnostics. And they had got in, and basically, if I were to sum it all up and just kind of round it off to give you what they were teaching, they were telling the believers that Christ was not enough, that he was not enough, that there was more, that there was more, and that you had to be on a different level to be able to get that deeper knowledge that they claimed that they had. And so they had come into the church teaching that. And so in this letter, and I told you, I would say that the theme verse in all of this would be chapter 2, verse 10, when Paul said, "And you are complete in him." In other words, look, there is nothing else. Christ is it. That's as high as you can go. He's everything that you need. He is everything that you need. And that's what this letter is about. He's telling them, look, you don't need to get into mysticism. You don't need to get into legalism and asceticism. You don't need to get into those things. Those things have nothing to do with Christianity whatsoever. And so I guess this letter is somewhat similar, and I'd say this because I've been looking ahead to Galatians. It's somewhat similar to Galatians in the sense that in Galatians, you had Judaizers that came in and were teaching that if you want to develop in your Christian life, Christ is not enough. You're going to have to come under the law also. That's what the Judaizers taught in the churches of Galatia whenever Paul writes that letter. This is very similar to that. It's very similar in the sense that they're saying, look, you know, you need to come under the law. You need to come under the law and whatever. And they had this list of things that, and Paul said, no, you don't. Christ is all you need. You are complete in Christ. So you got four chapters in Colossians. Two of them are doctrinal chapters. Two of them are duty. That's just Paul's pattern. Ephesians was the same way. Remember, three doctrine, three duty. Here you have two and two. And so in the first two chapters of Colossians, he lays out the doctrine. In three and four, it's about living that out. And so we are in that section right now. In chapter four, we have come down to verse two. And we started in there last week, and I want to just pick it right up on the top of your paper, if I could. I think that'll roll us right in. But I wanted you to remember, that's what this is about. And so before I read this, let me say this. So what he's saying here is, this is the way you need to live your life. You've got all you need in Christ. Bob picked a song for tonight, one of my favorites, "Christ Liveth in Me." You've got him inside of you. You've got everything that you need to live the Christian life. You don't need something else. There is not some kind of knowledge out there that somebody has that you don't have. And that's claimed today. There are people, there are groups today that think that they have a knowledge that a lot of the churches don't have. And so they kind of see themselves on another level. That's not the case. You have Christ. You have all you need. You just need to know him more. Need to know him more. You need to get deeper in that relationship. And so with that said, let me get you back to your paper on the top. It says this: last week in our study, we were looking at the practical section of the letter to the Colossians. And there were two sections that we started into. We looked, number one, at the believer's prayer life. And then number two, the believer's personal life. So the prayer life is going to be in 2 through 4. Of chapter 4, the personal life is in 5 and 6. Okay, so let me go on. Watch this. Let us review the believer's prayer life just to get our minds, to set our minds for where we're going this evening. So 4:2 says this. He says, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving." Back to your paper. Last week we considered how we are to continue in prayer consistently. And while we pray, we are to watch or be alert. Prayer is a privilege that is given only to us who are believers. For what are we to watch? What are we to watch for? Whenever he says here, continue in prayer and watch, be alert. What alert about what? So we answered that. We considered three points to be watching for. So we are to watch for temptation, and I'm not going to go into these very far. Drowsiness, spiritual drowsiness. You know, like I told you this morning whenever I was talking and I veered off into the weeds a little bit and talked about the Jews of Nehemiah's day. After Nehemiah got the wall all built, and then they just relaxed and they drifted away. And you read Malachi was a contemporary with Nehemiah, And so when you look at Malachi and he describes the people, what God says about them, you've got to carry that right back to Nehemiah's day, because that's when it was happening. So what happened, I guess we could say this, that there was a spiritual drowsiness that came over the people in Nehemiah's day. We have to guard against that. It's easy to fall into that. It's easy to go through and maybe to gain victory over some sort of temptation or some sort of sin, get that victory, and the next thing you know, you relax and you get kind of drowsy because you think, I have arrived. And then the next thing you know, along comes Satan, and then he hits you with something else because he's very persistent. Then we're to be alert for false teachers. That would be the context for the letter here, the false teachers that have come in. Watch 3 and 4 now. It says, wherewithal, praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Back to your paper. Paul also requested prayer for himself and those with him, that they would have open doors to share the mystery of Christ. And then I raise this question, why is Jesus referred to as a mystery? What's that about? It's not because he was mysterious. It's not because he was not known in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament foretold of the coming Messiah, and the Jews were looking for him. The mystery of Christ refers to the church age in which we live in. It's a mystery because it was not known in the Old Testament. In other words, the body of Christ, the church, where the Jew and the Gentile would become one, that was the mystery that was not revealed in the Old Testament. Ephesians, Paul spells it out crystal clear, 3:3-6. He says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles, here comes the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That was the mystery. And so Paul is asking, he's requesting prayer that there would be doors opened up so that he could share that mystery with others that he encountered. And that's why he was in bonds, because he was sharing the gospel. Let me go on. We should be praying for one another, that God would open doors for us. Let me, I don't know, I got a whole lot of words there. Now, the whole thing going around today is it's a word salad. That's a word salad right there. So let me chop it up for you if I could, okay? That God would open doors for us also to have opportunities to step into someone's life and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what our unsaved friends and loved ones need. On Wednesday evening, we considered how the 7 sons of Sceva had no power over the demon-possessed man, even though they called the name of Jesus over him. Instead of casting out the demon, they were severely thrashed by the demon-possessed man. We looked at this Wednesday night. I'm going to use this just for a moment. This happened in Ephesus. Okay, so God was doing many special miracles by the hands of Paul. And so these vagabond Jews decided they're going to take the name of Jesus and they're going to go out, because they were exorcists. And so they were going to use the name of Jesus to cast out more demons. And verse 13 says this, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jew, a chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I just wonder what went on in that house. These guys went in there to call out this evil spirit, and it just got reversed on them quick and in a hurry. And so I can only imagine that the house was probably trashed. These 7 sons of Sceva didn't stand a chance against a demon-filled man. And so they get thrashed in the house. They get out with their life, very little clothing. They're wounded whenever they get out because of what happened. So they found out that it didn't work. So here's what I gave you Wednesday night. Today, the sons of Sceva present themselves as a different light. So I give you some here. Philosophy, psychology, education, science, and even religion. Okay, that's the way that sons of Sceva would be today. But not one of them can change the heart of man. Only Jesus can change the heart. Only he can. You have philosophy today, you have psychology today, you have education, science, even religion. None of those things will change the heart of a man. Only the gospel proclaimed and somebody accepting Christ as Savior, and they get indwelt by the Spirit of God, and that will change the heart of man. These sons of Sceva can't do it. They couldn't cast out the demon. And I used that Wednesday night, and I say anybody that fools around with the demonic world has no idea what they are tampering with. Just like that place in at Everett. I know I keep going back to that, but on Halloween, that's coming up. And they have that paranormal event that's going to go on there. And I don't know what's going to go on, but if somebody, I almost said if you, not you, you don't need to go in there. But if somebody wants to go in there, I think it's from 12 o'clock to 3 in the morning. That's the most intense time. So I don't know what they're going to encounter. Maybe something like this. Who knows? So anyhow, that was the prayer part. So now we're at the believer's public life, and he starts on a believer's walk. So we started into this last week. I didn't read all of verse 4. I didn't read verse 4 for you. It says this, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So that was connected with the prayer that Paul requested for himself and for those that were with him. So then verse 5 says this. Now we're going to the walk. It says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. That would be to the unsaved world. Okay? Redeeming the time. Now last week I talked to you a little bit about time and about how fleeting it is and about how precious it is and the fact that we have it now, but it's gone, and once it's gone, you can never, ever begin to get it back. And it is a precious commodity, and it goes by so quickly. But let me come back here to your paper. This is where we stopped last week. Now Paul addresses our public lives. We're to walk in wisdom toward the unbelieving world. But what does this mean? What's it mean? I'm going to give you a couple ideas here. Number one, we must be very cautious about what we say and what we do, so that we will not in any way hinder the gospel as it is proclaimed to the lost world. That is one way we walk in wisdom toward them that are without, those on the outside, the unsaved world. Watch what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 11 and 12. He said, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we shall reap your carnal things? In other words, Let me give you the context of that, so just real quick, because I give you the verse and you need to know what he's saying. Paul's saying to them, look, we never took anything from you. We labored and we didn't take anything. We had the right to as apostles, because we delivered unto you, we sown unto you spiritual things. He said we could have reaped the carnal things. We could have taken support from you if we desired to. But he said, we didn't do that. And he goes on, verse 12, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things. In other words, we do what we have to do to make ends meet on our end for this reason, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul said, I wouldn't do it. We had every right to take support from you, the people at Corinth. But he would not do that. He would not take the support because he did not want to give an opportunity by any means to cause a hindrance to the gospel of Christ. He didn't want anybody to be able to say, well, they're in it for the money. They're in it for the money. That's the only reason why they are here. They could never say that about the Apostle Paul. He was so very careful about what he did. Even whenever, you remember the Corinthian church wrote to him, and they asked him about eating meat that had been offered to idols, because there were so many there were so many false gods in Corinth, and they had all these temples to these different idols, and people would go in there to worship, and they would take their sacrifice in, and the sacrifice that they would carry in, part of it would go to the worshiper, part of it would go to the priest, part of it was put on the altar to be burned. The rest of it, they carried out the back door, and they hung it in the market. So if you would have went shopping back in Corinth to get meat, chances are you were buying meat that was offered to idols. So the question was, can I eat that meat? And to boil it all down, Paul said this, that yeah, you can eat the meat. Just go into the market, buy the meat. Don't ask any questions. Just don't ask any questions. And he gave a lot of other examples. If you're sitting somewhere and there's meat that's served and somebody says, well, that was offered to an idol, and there's somebody there that has a problem with that, Paul said this. He said, if meat causes my brother to offend, I will not eat any meat as long as I live. And I'm paraphrasing that. But he said, I won't do anything. If it offends somebody, I'm so very careful about what I do. That's the way we need to be in our lives. You know, we are here as God's representatives. We are light. We are salt. We are ambassadors. You and I, as people meet us, we might be the only Christ they ever meet on this earth. And so therefore, the way I conduct my life, the way I conduct, if I'm out in a store, if I'm buying something, whatever, the way that I handle the situations is so very important, that I make sure that I do it in a way that if there's an open door of opportunity to share the gospel, that I don't do anything to hinder that path. Let me go on. Notice what Peter wrote to the believers under persecution. Okay, in 1 Peter 2, 20 and through 22, he said this, for what glory is it if when you were buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. That's God honoring. He said, if you're in the wrong and you're getting chastised or you're getting disciplined for your faults, he said, you need to take it patiently. But he said, what if you've not done anything wrong and you suffer because you've been falsely accused and you take it patiently? He said, that honors God. He goes on, verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So we are to follow the steps of Christ. And there's going to be times in life whenever we are going to be falsely accused. And there are going to be times in life whenever we're just not treated fairly. And we need to handle those situations in a way that we are walking in wisdom toward them that are without. That's what we need to do. Let me go back here. Next one. To walk in wisdom toward the unsaved also means this: to be mindful of the opportunities to speak the truth in the lives of people who are lost. I point that out because if you're like I am, there are times in life whenever you are busy. And if you're going through and you've got a place to be and you're trying to keep a schedule, or in your mind you've got things that were places where you need to be and things that you think need to be done, and so you're kind of on this path and you think you've got it all figured out, and along comes an opportunity to be able to take the time to speak with an individual. We need to recognize those opportunities. That might be the only opportunity you get with that person. That might be the only opportunity that person gets to hear the gospel. Watch this one. We need to be praying for open doors, and we need to be watching for those doors to open. The open door into a person's life may only be there for a short time. And for that reason, we must be willing to step through and reach out. This is why Paul reminds us to redeem the time. That's what he says, redeeming the time. Because just this morning I made the statement, just like Esther, we are here for such a time as this. And so there are situations where we can step into somebody's life. Maybe it's not to share the gospel. Maybe it's just to be a listener. Maybe it's to help somebody. So everything else for the moment gets set aside because this is more important. The way that I represent Christ to this individual is far more important at this time. And that's what I need to do. I need to be mindful of that and walk in wisdom towards those that are without. Just like when I talk about that, I think about Jesus and the woman at the well. You know, his disciples didn't understand it. She didn't understand it. But he knew that she was coming to the well, that she would be there, and he must needs go through Samaria because of that meeting. He made sure that he would meet with that woman at the well that day in John chapter 4. He made sure of that. Nothing was going to get in the way of that. That's the attitude that we need to have. That's a lot of times there's a woman at the well that needs somebody to talk to. There is somebody in our lives that their lives is falling apart and things are caving in around them and they need somebody to talk to. They need to hear about Jesus Christ, whatever it might be. I like the words of Moses in Psalm 90. He wrote this, you know, as he looked back over the 40 years in the wilderness, and all the death that occurred, all the numbered men had died as they came through the wilderness over those 40 years. All over hundreds of thousands, I think it was over 600,000 numbered men that would die over that time period. And as he reflected back over that, here's what he said. He said in Psalm 90:12, he said, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." How accurate is that? That kind of fits right with what Paul said, walk in wisdom. Moses says, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Walking in wisdom, numbering our days, knowing that I am here for such a time as this in a short window of time to make a difference with what God has entrusted to me. That's what I am here for. So are you. Verse 16, he goes on. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. That ought to be our prayer. Teach us, Lord, to number our days so we can apply our hearts unto wisdom. And then, Lord, whenever we get involved with you, then establish the work of our hands. Establish the words of our lips. Establish all of that. Use us. That should be our prayer. That should be our desire. That's what Paul's saying here. Don't take these meetings lightly. These opportunities, don't take them lightly. Watch. You know what? Here's something I found out, too, that the more you step through the open doors, the more open doors you get. The more times God puts a situation in front of you, the more you step through the door, you'll find out there's more open doors as you go along because he rewards faithfulness. Let me go back here. Time is so valuable, and we need to be sure that we use the time given to us to count for eternity. Notice the illustration of a farmer. This, I thought this fits so well. Watch this. The farmer is a man of knowledge and thrifty management of his stock and crops. How carefully he prepares the ground at the proper season, then sows the seed, then removes all obstructions from the soil, reaps and gathers the harvest, and finally seeks the best market to sell it in. Where would the farmer be but for his constant and habitual redemption of time? The Christian should act like him in regard to the divine wheat or the divine seed wheat in his own mind and that of others. We ought to be like the farmer. The farmer uses all the time. He can't waste the time, or he misses the season for it. He misses the season to bring forth fruit. So do we. If we're not careful, so do we. Let me give you some verses here to think about, if I could. Ecclesiastes 11:6 says this, "In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thy hand, For thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. In other words, you know, that could be applied to, sharing financial help with somebody, time with somebody, whatever it might be, the gospel. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thy hand. You know, be diligent about it. Psalm 126, 5 and 6 says this, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Then John chapter 9, 4 and 5, Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So you and I need to make sure that we are redeeming the time. Be careful. Be careful, because I know I can speak from experience. Let me tell you, sometimes these things happen to me, and I hate it, but it happens. Sometimes I can get so much stuff stacked up that needs to be done, things that need to be done. You know, people need to be visited. This needs to be done. Sermons need to be worked on. Maybe emails need to be sent, whatever it might be. So, and I'm not complaining about that. I'm not. But if I'm not careful, I remember talking to Amy about this. And she understood what I was saying. I said, because she would often be in the same situation. And I said, sometimes, Amy, you know, it gets so overwhelming, you don't know where to start. And the next thing you know, because you don't know where to start, you sit down and you get very little done. She said, I know exactly what you mean, because it's overwhelming. And so you don't know where to start. And so years ago, my daughter taught me something. I don't always practice it, but it does work. She said, make a list. Make a list and start at the top and start checking them off. And so as you come down the list and you start checking them off, then you start to see on the paper that you're starting to get things done, and it makes a difference. But I say all that to say this, that we got to be careful, because we're allotted so much time. And that is it. Watch what Jesus said at the feeding of the 5,000. After that was all over, well, verse 11 steps us right into the middle of that. It says this, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. Let me point out something there, if I could. Okay, so you had the little lad that gave up the fish and the bread. And whenever he gave it up, Jesus took it, and he would feed these over 5,000 with that. And there's a lesson in that. And one of the lessons, there's multiple lessons, but one of them is this: a little bit in the hands of our Lord equals a lot. Sometimes we don't feel like we have a lot to give, but it doesn't have to be a lot. Just when it's given with the right motive, God can multiply it. But also here, what I see is that he distributed to the disciples, and they went out, and then they passed it on, and then they came back, and then they got more. If he would have given to them, and then they went out and came back with full baskets, they wouldn't have got any more. So I look at that, and I say, you know what we need to do? We need to go out in the world. We need to empty our baskets. And then we come back to him, and he refills the baskets. And we go out, and we empty them again. Verse 12, watch it. I'm not preaching a sermon on John 6, but just an insight there. It says, when they were filled, when the people were filled, he said unto the disciples, watch this statement, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. I want to go back to verse 12 there. Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. It's so easy in life to waste the fragments. Fragments of finances, fragments of opportunities, fragments of time. It's easy. It's easy to waste them. Jesus said, no, no, no. Gather up the fragments that remain. Use them. We'll use them, pick them up, gather them. That's what he was saying right here, that nothing be lost. And so you and I need to make sure that we use the time that God allots to us So that's the believer's walk. Then you come to the next one, and that's the believer's talk. So watch 4:6 now. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Okay, so watch what I have on your paper. Paul gives three exhortations here concerning our speech. Number one, we are to speak with grace. So let me give you an idea here. Grace is unmerited favor. The idea here is that we are to be kind with our words so as to build bridges into the lives of unbelievers. It's sad but true, but many believers burn bridges with their words. They say things that are offensive. And this then causes the unsaved to put up a wall so that they block out the offender. We can't do that. We got to be so careful. Watch, flip back. I didn't put all the verses on because there were too many. Come back to James. Just make a right in your Bible, okay? So you're gonna come back here and you're going to go through the Timothys and you're going to go through the Hebrews and you're going to come to the book of James. Come to James chapter 3, 1 through 12. Let me read the verses for you, if I could. Very familiar text. Something we've not talked about for a while, and that is controlling the tongue. James 3, 1. He says, "My brethren, be not many masters, many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold, also the ships, which, though they be so great, are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth." So what he does there in 3 and 4, he gives you two illustrations of something very small controlling something very large. So you got a bit in a horse's mouth, a little piece of metal in a horse's mouth that can control a horse, and then on a ship, you have this huge boat, this huge ship, and it's got a rudder. And a rudder controls the direction of the ship. The idea is something little has a lot of power over something bigger. And the idea is, he's talking about the tongue. Watch verse 5. "Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." So in other words, listen, no man can control the tongue. You say, well, then what am I supposed to do? Well, you can't do it, but surrender it over to the Spirit of God and allowing the Spirit of God to control you, he can control the tongue. That's the point. That's the point. Come on back to Colossians again. So, Paul was saying in verse 6, "Let your speech be always with grace, gentle, kind, loving, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." Let me come back here under where I have James there. James knows the poison that is in the tongue, and also knows that it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that it can be controlled. There are certain things that we must restrain from saying in the presence of certain people, even though they may be true. And I'm not talking about withholding the word of God. We should never neglect to speak that truth. But there are certain subjects that cause people to become very defensive And if at all possible, these should be avoided so as not to block the path of the gospel. Getting back to what James was saying, the tongue is a barometer that reveals what is in the heart, basically. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 12, 34 through 37. He said, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." So if you want to know what's in somebody's heart, all you got to do is listen to the words. All you got to do is listen to the words. And I'll say this, listen to the words when there's pressure. That's a pretty good manifestation of what's in the heart. It's easy to be kind and gentle with your words when everything's going well. It's a little different story when there's pressure situations. When there is a situation where you have been offended. When somebody gets offended, if you listen to the words, it'll reveal what the heart is like. It'll reveal what is in the heart. Sharp, bitter, cutting words reveal that there is a heart problem. Kind words spoken reveal that the Spirit of God controls the heart of that individual. So, our words are to be, our speeches to be always with grace. Number two, our words would be seasoned with salt. Watch this one. Salt's a preservative to prevent corruption. One of the ideas here is that our speech should be free of any corrupt words. There should be no gossip, no slander, no foolish speaking. Those things should not be a part of our lives. Our words ought to be seasoned with salt. Our words ought to be pure, is what they ought to be. Paul touched on the same thing in Ephesians. In Ephesians 5, 3 through 5, he said, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Now, let me give you a statement here. Let us remember that it is our words that make the path into the mind and the heart of the people that we meet. Kindness and a smile go a long way. I'm telling you, they go a long way. To be kind, to have a smile on your face, is so very, very important. And just remember, your words make the path into somebody else's heart. And so somebody might offend you, but the way you respond to that may be whether you make a path or you cause them to set up a wall to block you out. We got to keep that in mind. Number three, we're to know how we are to answer every man. That's what he says. "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." One point that helps with knowing how to answer is to get to know the person, get to know them. Too often believers think it's a sin to befriend an unsaved person. I don't think that's the case. You know, you've got to be in contact with people. It don't mean that we hang out with them. We don't do that. We live separated lives. But you can be friends with unsaved people. Watch the words of Barclay here, and I quote. He says, "The Christian must have charm and wit in his speech so that he may know how to give the right answer in every case." Here's an interesting injunction. It is all too true that Christianity in the minds of many is connected with a kind of sanctimonious dullness and an outlook in which laughter is almost heresy, unquote. And there are people like that. I refer to those people, those kind of Christians, as people that were baptized in vinegar. They are just sour all the time, and it's like when if they see a believer laughing, if they see you enjoying something, they think that there's sin involved in that. Listen, the world needs to know that we are joyful people, do they not? They need to know that we We have liberty in that we can enjoy things also. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, what good is it if we, you know, if you go around and you have the top button on your shirt buttoned all the time and, you know, you're uptight and you very seldom do you smile. That's not much of a testimony. Nobody's going to look at you and say, well, I want what that guy's got. They're going to say, I don't want anything to do with what that guy's got. So they need to see joy in our lives. They need to see that. And so with that, so you have that joy and you have that charm and you have that wit and you need to know. And my wife will tell you this, I'm a people person. I'll go in somewhere and, you know, we'll run into somebody and she used to say, do you know that person? She stopped asking that now because she knows I don't. But if there's an opportunity, somebody makes eye contact with me, I'm going to talk to them somehow, some way. I'm going to talk to them if they will make eye contact with me. And I just like that. I like to get to know people. I like to know, where they've come from and what are they doing. And I've met some very, very interesting people over time and had opportunities to be able to share the gospel with individuals. And you would be amazed when you start asking people, you would be amazed at the belief of some people. Just like the guy the other night when we were in Lowe's and I asked him where he was going whenever he died. And he was a firm believer in reincarnation. He believed he was going to die and he was going to come back. Did he say as something else or somebody else? Somebody else. He was coming back as somebody else after he died. And so that he was a real friendly guy, Dominic. I remember, wasn't that his name? Dominic. And so I remember him and he was easy to talk to. And so we just kind of hit it off. But it gave me a great opportunity to be able to share with him that, you know what I shared with him, Luke 16. Said, you got a Bible? Yeah, I got a Bible. I said, you ever read it? He said, no. I said, well, go home. I said, look up Luke 16. So he took the notes. He put it in his phone, Luke 16. I said, look at the rich man Lazarus. And I said, you're going to find out that whenever the rich man died, there was no reincarnation. And I said, none whatsoever. And then I got to share Christ with him. And so in the church website. So all that said, there's times that those opportunities come and I fail. Once in a while, you land on one and it's nice to be able to talk to somebody. But going back to this, Paul says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man, you know? And people are different. And so you treat people, I've learned this over the years, survey the situation and you can tell when somebody's hurting. You can tell that. And so that individual, the conversation's a little bit different than it would be with the guy at Lowe's. But anyhow, we learn to know how we ought to answer every man. We learn that because we get experienced and get to know people a little bit as time goes on. So 1 Peter 3:15, you know this, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness. That means gentleness and fear. That means respect. I put those there because I want you to know the meaning of those words. So we answer with gentleness and we answer with respect is how we answer people. And that goes back. This is what I'm saying in this verse. You know, they're going to ask about the hope that's in you. Well, if you're all bitter and sour and you're going to the counter at Lowe's with a complaint and you're mad about it, and you take whatever you got, you slam it down on the counter, and you want to rip them up one side and down the other, don't look for an open door, because you just basically shut them all, is what you did with that. That's not the way we're to be. Nothing wrong with taking something back at the counter at Lowe's. Nothing wrong with returning things. Nothing wrong with that. But just do it the right way. That's what Paul's saying here. That's practical everyday living. Conclusion. In these verses before, Paul brings the letter to a conclusion. He gives his readers three exhortations. So here they are. Develop a strong prayer life. Vitally important. Vitally important. Walk in a way that others can see Christ in you. That's also very important. And speak in a way that your words make paths into the lives of unbelievers. I just keep in mind that our time's limited. Our time is limited. You know, boy, it's getting away from us, isn't it? It's getting away. And before you know it, life's over. I said to somebody the other day, you know, as you go through, you keep learning, you learn, and as time goes on, and just about the time you get a grip on, you think you get a grip on life, you die. Took all life to learn it, and then you die, don't you? You're out of here. But we keep learning, we keep growing, and we keep walking, and we keep doing what our Lord wants us to do. You come back next week, and we'll work our way towards the end of this letter, and then we'll go to Galatians. Let's pray. Father, thanks again for the evening, for the study. Lord, might our prayer life be consistent. Lord, might it be consistent. Might we remember Saul this morning, Lord, and the fact that whenever he prayed, you didn't hear at all. And Lord, might our walk be a walk that glorifies you, that magnifies Christ. Might our speech be seasoned with salt and grace, and might we always know how we ought to answer people. Lord, might we be mindful of the fact that we are here for a short period of time. And in this period of time that we are in, Lord, we have an opportunity to serve you, the creator of the world. So we thank you for that privilege. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.